Well, there are a lot of things in life we don't like to listen to. If I were to ask you to make a list of your least favorite sounds, you could probably make a list that would match everybody else's. We pretty well have the same ideas. For example, I suspect on the top of most people's list is the fingernails on the blackboard. Nobody I know likes to hear fingernails on a blackboard. One of my least favorite sounds is the sound of ripping when you bend over to tie your shoes. I always hate that. You know, you hate to hear the sound of a siren coming from behind you, a police siren. It doesn't matter if it's coming from in front of you, but if it's behind you, it really makes you nervous. You hate to hear a phone ring in the middle of the night, any night when that phone rings. It scares you to death. You hate to hear a baby when a baby cries because you worry about that child. There are a lot of things you hate to hear, and you hate to hear a preacher preach about money. Guys, relax just a little bit. I've got some news for you. I want you to understand that five out of those six things we listed are probably not going to happen this morning. In fact, there's only one of those things that we listed that I can absolutely guarantee is going to happen. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, dear God, please let it be a baby crying in the middle of the sermon. Well, that may happen too, but what I can guarantee is about to happen is you're about to hear a sermon about money. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in a moment. We're going to begin reading with verse 8. We're going to talk for a few moments this morning about the money trap. Or we might simply entitle this The Mistress of Money or Materialism, whatever you want to call it. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time we've been involved in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And for those of you who are tired of Ecclesiastes, the good news is that after chapter 5, it moves in a hurry. After chapter 5, large segments, one or two chapters at a time, will be covered. So we won't be in this a whole lot longer. But if you've been with us, you know that Ecclesiastes is a very unusual and, in my opinion, a very uncomfortable book in the Bible. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you've been with us, you know what I mean by that. It is one of those books that probably challenges our comfort zone as much as any in the Bible. In fact, I don't know that there's another book in all the Bible that will make us feel more uncomfortable about the way we live life, our lifestyle, than the book of Ecclesiastes. You recall a few months ago that I was preaching from Job, and I said that Job challenges your theology and your assumptions about God. Well, if Job challenges your theology and assumptions about God, Ecclesiastes challenges your lifestyle and your assumptions about what makes life worthwhile and makes life worth living. Now, let me explain that. Remember what this is. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy. It dares to ask the big question, what is life all about? What does it mean? Why are we here? What are we living for? Ecclesiastes is written by a man named Solomon. Solomon's an old man when he writes this. And by the way, if you remember in chapter 1, he calls himself the preacher. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. And Ecclesiastes is like his sermon. But it's one of those sermons that steps on your toes and kicks you in the shins. It's one of those sermons that he sort of leaves the preaching and starts the meddling. You know that kind of message? Well, Solomon is giving you a great sermon about life and what life is all about. Now, really, it's kind of a testimonial. Solomon is giving you the account in his life of how he searched out the meaning and purpose of living. There came a time in Solomon's life when Solomon basically put his faith on the shelf. He decided he was missing something. I suspect that time was probably the midlife period. Now, he's old when he writes this, but he's probably reflecting on his middle years. And he's thinking about a time when his faith was put on the shelf somewhere, and he just went out to experiment with what the world has to offer. I can't tell you how many people do that. I get these testimonies all the time. People come up and they say, Pastor, there was a time in my life when I was really close to God. I loved God, and I had such a wonderful relationship with Him. And then I just strayed, or I just put my faith away, and I got off into this thing or that thing, and I sort of walked away from my relationship with the Lord. That's exactly what Solomon did. There was a time in Solomon's life when he was so close to God, he knew God so personally and intimately, and for some reason, though, he put his faith on the shelf, and he went about experimenting with what the world had to offer. Maybe he was afraid he was going to miss out on life before he died, and he started to experiment. Now, he experiments with a lot of things. He plunges into pleasure. He said, I'm going to give myself to having a good time. Life's a party, and I'm going to have a wonderful time at it. I'll love pleasure more than God. And so he does. Not one pleasure does he withhold from himself. But he discovers something. He discovers that pleasure can thrill the body but not fill the soul. So then he leaps into learning. He said, well, if pleasure isn't the answer, maybe knowledge is. And so he said, I will give myself to learning. I'll learn all I can about all that I can. So he became the quintessential Renaissance man, the most educated man of his day. But Solomon discovered something. He discovered a full head doesn't negate an empty heart. And then Solomon said, I'll strive for success. I'll work really hard to be the most successful man who's ever lived. And he was. But he found out that being on top doesn't lift your spirits off the bottom. And then last week we saw that he even returned to religion. He decided that maybe he'd give church a try. And so he went into the house of God, prudently into the house of God. But he discovered something. He discovered that if all you do is return to religion without returning to God, then it's just a religious waste of time. Now, one at a time, Solomon has taken one thing the world has to offer after another, and he says, I tried it, been there, done that, doesn't satisfy. Now, look up here. There's one more thing. He said, there's one more thing I've got to try. I'm going to try money. I'm going to try wealth and possession. I'm going to give myself to amassing the greatest fortune anyone has ever had. And he did. If you know anything at all about Solomon, you know he was the most incredibly wealthy man who ever lived. He was a combination of Bill Gates and Donald Trump and Ted Turner rolled into one, multiplied by 10. He had more than you could ever imagine. Do you remember reading, this is a strange passage, but do you recall reading in 1 Kings chapter 10, the story of a woman named Sheba, the queen of Sheba rather, who had heard of the great wealth of Solomon and didn't believe that anyone could be as wealthy as he was purported to be? And so she went herself to Jerusalem to check out Solomon's great wealth. And when she saw how wealthy Solomon was, the Bible says an odd thing. You may have never read it, but if you have, you remember it. The Bible says when she saw the wealth of Solomon, the spirit went out of her. Have you ever read that? What an odd statement. The spirit went out of her when she saw the wealth of Solomon. Let me tell you what that means. That's a biblical euphemism that simply means she was blown away. When she saw the wealth of Solomon, the competitive drive of one monarch trying to outdo the other was just blown away in her, and she couldn't believe how wealthy this man was. Do you know how she responded to Solomon's wealth? By giving him money. She gave him 120 talents of gold. In our economy, that would be the equivalent of $4 million worth of gold. She just, you know, the rich get richer. Well, here's Solomon. He tries it all. He has all of this wealth, but then you come to chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. And Solomon says, I discovered something. I discovered that if you love money and stuff that money can buy, it'll break your heart. I discovered that if you live your life only for the material, you'll find out that money and material things are like a mistress who will break your heart. And that's what's happening, beginning with verse 8. Now, what I want to do this morning very quickly is take you through this passage of Scripture. Before I do, though, look up here. Let me acknowledge something to you. I want to acknowledge that I know that this is an awkward subject. I understand that. I know whenever you preach on money, people get the heebie-jeebies. They just sort of look nervous in the pew. And honestly, some of you look like you've got your hand over your pocket. I understand that. And I want you to know that it is as awkward for me to preach about money as it is for you to hear a sermon about money. I've often said that it is easier and less awkward to preach about sex than it is to preach about money. In fact, it would be easier to convince you against racism than it is to convince you in favor of tithing. And I know that. People have a hard time with this particular subject. And people react to it in odd ways when a preacher preaches about money. I remember reading about Mark Twain on one occasion. He had gone to a church and a preacher was preaching about money. He said, I got so impressed about what he was saying that when they finally passed the plate, I took some out rather than put some in. I hope that won't be your response. But the reality is this. The Bible says a lot about money. Occasionally someone will say, you know, I wish you would stick to the meat. Don't get into the extraneous stuff of Scripture. Well, the reality is Jesus had more to say. Listen, please. Jesus had more to say about money and the material world and a man's relationship to money and the material world than he did about almost anything else he talked about. He had more to say about money and the material realm than he did about heaven or about hell or baptism or almost anything else you can imagine, he said more about how you and I connect with the material world than anything else. Now the reality is this: if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we've got to recognize that. We have to ask the question, is it right to say little concerning that of which the Bible says much? And of course the answer to that is no. If God says a lot about it, we need to say a lot about it. And so we need to talk a little bit about the subject of money this morning. Now, here's what I want us to do. Got your Bible open? It's going to be a Bible study. You'll need to keep it with you. Two things I want you to see. As you look in this passage of Scripture, in verses 8 through 17, write this down, Roman numeral number 1, verses 8 through 17, Solomon defines the problem. And then begin with verse 18, Roman numeral number 2, 18 through 20, Solomon offers a solution. All right, so let's dig in. Take your Bible, look back, if you will, Ecclesiastes 5. The first thing Solomon does is he defines the problem, and here's what he says. He says the real problem is not money, and it's not stuff. It's when you value money and stuff too much. Look, if you will, verse 8. Solomon writes in verse 8, If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at that matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Now watch verse 10. Here it is. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with its increase. This, he says, is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Isn't that a great statement? That means the more you get, the more people there are around your table trying to get it from you. Look again, verse 11. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begats a son, there's nothing in his hand. Now watch these next two verses. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this is a severe evil. Exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? You know what he just said? He said, you can't take it with you when you die. Verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Now what is Solomon getting at? The key verse is verse 9 and 10. Read it again. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Now watch. But he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with its increase. This is vanity. Now let me define the problem as Solomon defines it. Solomon would say to you, the problem is not money. The problem is when you value money too much. It isn't materialism. The problem is when you value the things of materialism. That's the problem. Did you know that money is neutral? Look up here. Let me make this clear. Money is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. If you have a lot of it, it doesn't make you good. If you have a little, it doesn't make you bad. Money is neutral. All it is a resource. Its only real value is what it provides for you. It's like electricity. Electricity is neutral. It doesn't have any goodness or badness to it at all. It's just a resource that provides something else. That's the way money is. But the point Solomon makes is this: money and material things lose their neutrality when you fall in love with them, when they become the center of your life, when you have an affair with money like a mistress who will break your heart. Solomon is describing people who go out and do whatever they can to make a buck. They don't care about integrity. All they want is money, 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 and more money, material things, the things that money can buy. You say, well, all right, Pastor, thank you very much. But frankly, that's not my problem. You see, Pastor, I'm not rich. You seem to think everyone here is. Can I tell you, some of the most materialistic people I've ever met are not rich people, but poor people who want to be rich. You don't have to have a lot to be an extraordinarily materialistic person. You say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in Christ. Well, great, I'm glad you do. But you can consider yourself very spiritual and yet be very materialistic. I love what Elton Trueblood, the great Christian thinker, said about it. He said, of all the temptations of the heart, the one most uneradicable temptation is the temptation to covet, the temptation to greed. The Apostle Paul said that was the one thing he had the biggest problem with. Paul in Philippians said, as concerning the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. But then he added in Romans, however, concerning covetousness. And he goes on to talk about how in his own life he struggles with materialism and covetousness. You have that same problem? Well, let's put it to the test for a moment. Let me give you some questions. I want to ask you a series of questions, and you answer the questions for yourself. Now, don't you answer for the person next to you. That's none of your business. But let me give you a series of questions, and let's figure out whether or not you have a love affair with the mistress of money. By the way, some of this will sound familiar. I gave you this test about 4 years ago when I was preaching on another subject, but you failed the test, and so we're going to retest this morning. Let me give you some questions. Question number one is this, and let's determine whether we're materialistic. Question number one, is there anything in your life that were you to lose it, it would destroy your self-esteem? Now think about it again. Is there anything in your life that were you to lose it, it would destroy your self-esteem? Is your image of yourself tied to the house you live in or the car you drive? And if you were to lose that object, that possession, it would destroy the way you think of yourself. Oh, not that you would miss it, but you would feel bad about you as a person if you didn't have it. If there's anything in your life that measures your self-esteem and you lose it and you lose your image of you, you are in love with the mistress of money. Let me give you a second question. Question number two. Do you judge the merit of other people by their income? Do you tend to look at someone who makes a lot of money and assume they're a quality person? Paul Newman in the movie The Color of Money is a pool-playing hustler. And in the movie he makes the statement, it's all about money. Whoever has the most is the best. Is that what you believe? Do you believe the guy who has $200,000 by virtue of having that is a quality person more so than the man with $20,000? And would you amplify that and say a man worth $2 million therefore is a better person than the guy worth $200,000? We live in a society that basically says you're somebody if you've got a lot. Let me tell you what bothers me about the society in which we live. Some of the most important people in our society barely make enough money to make a living. School teachers, in my opinion, are some of the most important members of our society. They train up our children, and most of them barely get paid enough to survive on that salary. But did you read the other day where the baseball player signed a contract for $90 million? $90 million? For what? Bubba can hit the ball. Wow, that's worth it, I guess. $90 million. If you tend to judge the merit of a person based on their income and wealth, you probably have the heart and soul of a materialist. Let me ask you a third question. Question number three, are the goals of your life exclusively materialistic? When someone asks you what your life is about, what you're living for, what you want for the future, is every goal you issue a material goal? In other words, my goal in life is to have a bigger house or a better car or more money in the bank. Is that it? If all of your goals are stated in terms of material values and goals, you may have the heart and soul of a materialist. Let me give you a fourth question. Question number four, are you tempted to compromise your integrity to make a buck? I don't mean that you'd commit a crime to go to prison, but you know, you'd shave a little off the top here, cheat on the taxes there, if you didn't think you'd get caught, of course. Would you say business is business, whether business is ethical or not? Maybe legal, but not ethical. I would suggest to you that business is not always just business for a child of God. Let me give you a fifth question. Question number five, are your personal finances consumed by debt? Sometimes excessive debt, I'm not just talking about the mortgage that you have to pay, but sometimes the excessive personal debt is an indication that your reach exceeds your grasp. And your whole life is consumed with debt. Maybe that you have a materialistic bent about you. Let me ask you another question. Question number 6. Is your home filled with conflict over money? Do you and your mate fight and argue all the time about the disbursements of funds? Most marriage counselors will tell you that one of the chief causes of marital breakup is money problems. Arguments, fighting over money. You have a house that's full of conflict about the money? Let me ask you another question. Question number 7. Do you spend a disproportionate amount of time maintaining your possessions? You have a house so big you can never get it clean. A yard so large that you start on Monday cutting it, you finish on Friday. Then next Monday you start again. Investments so complicated that you stay up night and day trying to figure them out. A car so expensive that you don't even want to drive in traffic. Maybe you're a materialist. Let me give you another question. Question number 8. Can you give without strings attached? Do you have the ability just simply to give without attaching any strings to it? Do you have the ability to give to a charity or give to the church and just simply say, here it is? Or do you have to call the shots? Do you have to attach all kinds of strings? And let me ask you one more question. Do you often dream about getting rich quick? Amen. Oh me or my, my. Do you? You have a rich relative somewhere you wish would hurry up and die? Maybe I didn't say that right. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, he that is faithful shall know abundance, but he who desires to get rich quick shall not. What does that say about some of you who go down to Georgia to play the lottery all the time? And don't tell me you don't. I know some of you do. When I'm down there, I see you in... No, that's not... I did... No, never mind. I'm not going to get into that. Look, what Solomon is saying is there are a lot of folks who just simply have a life focused on the material. Is that you? Ask yourself the questions. You see, we get this idea that if we just have a little more, we just have a lot more, that money brings satisfaction and security and peace of mind. Solomon says none of that is true. Material things are like a mistress that will break your heart. Now let me show you one more thing in this very simple message. Take your Bible, look if you will, in verse 18. Solomon describes and defines the problem, but beginning with verse 18, then Solomon offers a solution. Now what is the solution? And a lot of folks need to hear it. A lot of us struggle with it. So what's the solution? In essence, what Solomon is going to tell you is this. If the problem is that we value material things too much, then the solution is to learn how to appreciate the material without letting them control you. Take your Bible, look in verse 18. Solomon writes, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has... Now, are you listening? Watch this. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Well, what is he saying? Solomon says the solution to the problem is to get your priorities straight when it comes to material things, to appreciate them, but not to let them control your life. This is the key verse. If you look again in the very last verse, verse 20, Solomon makes an odd statement. He says, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. Meaning what? Probably what he's saying there is this. The person who's got his act together with the material world is not going to sit around controlled, focused on material things all the time. How do you do that? Well, let me very quickly give you some suggestions. You might want to write them down, and then we'll be through. Let me give you a number of suggestions. We'll just hit them rapidly. We won't dwell on them. But some things I think you need to consider. The first suggestion I would make to you is this. Recognize whatever you have is a gift from God. God gave it to you. And thank Him for it. In fact, that's exactly what Solomon says in verse 19. He talks about the man who receives all of these things, and he says, for it is the gift of God. Look at me, I want to tell you this. There's not one thing you've got God didn't give. God gave it all. Now that bothers some people. They say, that's not so, Pastor. God didn't give me anything. I earned it all. I worked hard for my money. I'm glad you did. Let me ask you this question. If you worked hard for your money, where did you get the energy to work that hard? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says it's the Lord thy God that gives thee strength to gain thy wealth. True? So, well, I got mine because I'm intellectual, I'm intelligent, I'm clever, I thought better than the guy next to me, I outthought my competition. Great. Where did you get that intelligence? Why do you have it and the guy next door not? God gave that to you. I've known a lot of wealthy people, not a lot, but a number of wealthy people over the years, and most of them will tell you that they are where they are today because they got at least one lucky break somewhere down the road. Well, who gave you that break? I love the story that Ed Young tells about the wealthy philanthropist in Houston, Texas. He said one day a cub reporter from a newspaper was interviewing this wealthy philanthropist and asked the question, "How did you get so rich?" And the wealthy man said, "I'm glad you asked that question. It's an interesting story. Here's how it happened." He said, "I started with a nickel." He said, "With that nickel, I bought an apple." He said, "I sold the apple for a dime." I said, "I took the dime and bought two apples. Then I sold the two apples for 20 cents. Then I took the 20 cents and I bought four apples." And about this time, the cub reporter is just writing furiously, thinking this is a great human interest story. And then the man said, "About that time, my father-in-law died and left me $20 million. Everything you have is a gift. Think about it. And God gave it to you." Suggestion number two, very quickly. Not only recognize the fact that God gave you all that you have, but number two, periodically, you ought to commit it and recommit it back to God. Now, I've said this to you before, and I don't know if you really believe it, but let me tell you what I do. God's blessed me in my life, and there's some things that God's blessed me with, and I always appreciate them as wonderful gifts from God. But from time to time, I have to stop and focus on those things God has given me and come back and say, "God, I want to recommit every bit of this to you. I thank you for the house that you've given me, and I want to commit it to you. It's yours. And God, I thank you for the car that I drive, and I want to commit it to you. It's yours. And I thank you for the salary that I'm paid, and I want to commit it to you. However you want me to use it, whatever you want to do, I commit it to you. It's yours." I made up my mind about 20 years ago to try to own nothing. Now, I don't mean by that I don't have a partnership with a bank with a house. But I decided a long time ago that I was going to look at everything that I possess as something that God gave me, and I'm going to give it to Him. And look at it as He being the owner and me simply being the manager of it. Periodically, you need to do that. Let me give you a third suggestion. Number one, recognize everything you have as a gift from God. Number two, from time to time, recommit it all to Him. Number three, quickly, once you've done that, then enjoy everything God allows you to possess. Don't feel guilty about any of it. Now, I want to say this because every once in a while, someone comes along with a weird idea that if you're wealthy or you have a lot of good stuff, you ought to feel guilty. No, listen, if God gave you the strength to gain wealth, go out and gain wealth. If God gave you the strength to have it, do it. Wesley used to say it like this: make all you can, save all you need, give as much as you possibly will. And if God's blessed you, enjoy it. You have a nice house, don't feel guilty about that nice house. Say, "Thank you, God, for this nice house," and enjoy that nice house. You have a good car, thank God for it, enjoy it. I mean, you have a good income, thank God for it. Don't feel guilty about it. You have a boat, you like to ride around in the boat, hey, enjoy it. It's a blessing. Invite me out sometime. It'll be a greater blessing if I'm riding with you, but it's a blessing from God. Enjoy it. Say, "God, thank you for it," and don't feel guilty about it at all. If God gave it to you, you ought to enjoy it. The fourth suggestion I want to make to you is this: then learn to live within your means. Learn to live within your means. Be careful about debt. The Bible says debt is bondage. Now, I know people say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. There's a really great interest rate right now." Debt's bondage. And by the way, you need to know debt's bondage for a church as well, and we have a debt and we need to pay it. But debt is bondage. Some of you young couples in particular, I counsel with young couples all the time. They get married and then they decide that everything it took mom and dad 25 years to accumulate, they've got to have on the first day of marriage. It's a dumb move. Don't do it. You say, well, I don't like living within my means because my means aren't very great. Well, be patient and your means will increase. Let me quickly give you another suggestion. We'll move in a hurry and we'll be through. Suggestion number 5, learn to value freedom more than your possessions. This is the same song I've sung before, but let me repeat it. Every possession you possess possesses you. Everything you own owns you. If you don't think so, look at all the stuff you have and how much of your time and energy goes into taking care of that stuff. You want a bigger house? Fine. Just realize that bigger house is going to take some of your freedom away. You want a bigger yard? I don't know why anybody wants a bigger yard. I'm hoping all my grass will die. I asked Alice if I could pave the front yard. That didn't fly. But if you want a bigger yard? Fine. Just remember, it's going to take an awful lot of your freedom. Every possession you possess possesses you to one degree or another. I say this, I think I know my heart. I would rather have freedom than possessions. I would rather be able to do what I feel God's calling me to do than to have all those possessions. Let me quickly give you another. Number 6, evaluate everything in the light of time. Every material thing you put your hand on and you want to buy, evaluate that in the light of time. Ask the question, what will time do to this thing? Evaluate it that way. In fact, this is what Solomon's getting at. Did you read this passage? Solomon in chapter 5 says this in verse 15 and 16. Read this again. He said, "We came from our mother's womb naked, so shall we return, to go as he came, and shall take nothing from his labor." Verse 16. "And this is a severe evil. Exactly as he came, so shall he go." You know what that means? That means after time, all this stuff won't matter anymore. He's literally saying you can't take it with you. It used to be said of Jack Benny that he was so tight, so stingy, that if he couldn't take it with him, he wasn't going to go. He went and he left it. Evaluate everything in light of time. People who deal in the automotive industry tell us that there's a psychology to buying cars. And they tell us a car seems new until you are one-third paid for. Or it's one-third paid for. That means for two-thirds of the time you drive in an old heap. Evaluate everything in the light of time. Let me quickly give you 2 more and then we'll be through. The next thing is this. Learn to practice systematic giving. You say, well, I knew you'd get that in. Well, don't want to disappoint you. The Bible has a lot to say about systematic giving. The Bible talks about tithing. Look, let me ask you a question. You guys tithe? Do you tithe? Well, Pastor, I think that's Old Testament stuff. Well, Jesus didn't seem to think so. Do you tithe? I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip here. Well, that's a lie. I am really trying, but do you tithe? Do you? I'm just asking. I'm not God. I'm not going to condemn you for it, guys. I'm just asking, do you tithe? You know, tithing has 2 great values. The first value is it underwrites the work of the kingdom of God. That's one value. I did an interesting study some time ago. I took the per capita income of the average person in Bradley County. That's the average person, not rich people like you guys. But I took the average person in Bradley County, the per capita income, multiplied it by the membership of our church and took 10% of it, and guess what I discovered? I discovered that if we were tithing, we'd have 4 times the budget and pay off all of our debt in 1 year. So I figured that's too much, so I cut it in half. I said if half our members would tithe, I discovered we have twice the budget and pay off the debt in a single year. And then I said, well, that's too hard for folks like us, so I cut it down to 3%. And if half our membership were giving 3% of the per capita income, we'd still more than meet our budget. I just thought I'd throw that in there because you guys look like you needed to know those particular facts. But let me give you the other great value to systematic giving. It takes away the dominance of money over you. When you learn to give it systematically, it breaks that hold that it has. Well, last thing I want to share with you is this. Remind yourself repeatedly that you are an eternal being. I wish I knew how to end this message. I didn't end it well the first service, and I don't know that I will this service. I guess the thing I want to leave with you is this. Guys, remember, you're not just here in a temporal world for a temporary time and then no longer exist. God made you an eternal being. And all the things you think will be satisfied in your soul if you just have some more stuff will never be satisfied. You can never fill the emptiness on the inside of you with material things. Please hear me. You can buy whatever car you want to buy. You can build whatever house you want to build. You can accumulate whatever wealth you want to accumulate, and you're still going to feel empty. Do you know why? The reason is you cannot fill the hunger of the soul with the things of the world. The reason that material things can't satisfy is the same reason that music can't fill an empty stomach. If I tell you that I'm hungry and you say, well, Pastor, come home with me and I'll feed you. And so I go home and I sit down at your dining room table and I say, man, I'm famished. And you say, well, feast on this, and you turn the stereo on. First of all, I won't come back to your house. Why doesn't music fill the stomach? Music may fill the soul, but it can't fill the stomach. It's not designed to do so. The Bible says God has placed eternity in your heart. You're an eternal being. There's a God-shaped vacuum in your life, and it doesn't make any difference how many things you put in it if God isn't there. You're eternal. Your basic nature is spiritual, not material. And until you realize that, you'll never be satisfied in life. Has God blessed you? Thank Him for it. Enjoy everything that He's given you. But understand this, you are an eternal being, and you lower yourself as an eternal being when all you live for is material stuff. Let's pray together. Father, it's a very simple passage of Scripture and very, very pointed. It's one of those passages that makes us uncomfortable. We tend to define our life by the material. We men especially tend to look at the material aspects and say, if I can just have this or own that or buy something else, that it'll make me feel good. But it's only for a moment of time, and then that feeling stops and we have to have something else. Father, I pray that we would understand who we really are. That we would take full advantage of every gift that you've given, enjoy everything you've allowed us to have, but know that we're eternal in nature. I pray that we'd be a church full of people who recognize that the only things that will last are the things that transcend time into eternity. Faith. Souls. People won to Christ. The rewards of the kingdom. Father, thank you for every good thing you've given to every person in this church. But help us to realize that these things are not our God. You are. Give us generous hearts, generous spirits. And Father, may we be people who look beyond the material, enjoying what you give, but understanding that we are eternal beings. God, would you give a heart to this church, a heart full of concern and stewardship and a willingness not to let any material concern govern our life, but be governed by faith. Now, Father, I want to thank you for the one thing that matters. I want to thank you for the eternal filling. I want to thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. I want to thank you for the fulfillment of salvation through Him and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, today, those who've never received Christ, those who've been living life thinking if they got more stuff, they'd be happy. Father, I pray today they'd recognize that Christ is their answer. Would you bring people to Jesus? For those who need to become part of the church, would you bring them as well? Thank you for our study of this powerful book. Thank you for a man like Solomon who's willing to admit the dumb things he did in life so that we can avoid them. Speak to our hearts even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.